Well, good evening, everyone. It's a real joy to be back here in Sandyford tonight for Grace and I to be here. And such a blessing. It just brings back so many memories of all those years ago. And we're all looking as young as ever. Well, can I just pass on greetings from Kirkintilloch Baptist Church? You've got connections there. And just to let you know that Dave and Fiona Rickards are settling in so well. Really, they've just got to know so many folk. And Dave was preaching this morning, and he's been preaching most weeks either in the morning or the evening, and it's been such a blessing to the congregation, and folks are really responsive to that. So I'm sure a lot of that is due to your own prayers. So many, many thanks for that. I thought tonight a wee break from your studies in Daniel. And I thought we would look at one of the names of God given to us in the Bible. It's fascinating, isn't it, the different names that we have in Scripture given us for God, and that bring out something of the wonder of his character, the varying aspects of his character. There's El Shaddai, of course, Lord God Almighty. The title El Elyon, the Most High God. Yahweh, of course, that title for Lord Jehovah, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord our banner, Jehovah Tzidkenu, the Lord our righteousness, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. And so on. There's so many wonderful titles that remind us of something of the extent of the breadth of character of our God. But tonight we're going to be thinking of El Roy, the God who sees. Let's see if this is working. There we are. The God Elroy, the God who sees. And the occurrence of this title is interestingly given by Hagar. We may remember Abraham's slave girl, Abraham and Sarah's slave girl. And we read about this in Genesis chapter 16, if you want to turn with me to Genesis 16 and keep this open for our study tonight. That will probably be a big help. Now, of course, we see at this stage Sarah. We know Abraham and Sarah. Sarah is referred to by her older name, her former name, Sarai, and Abraham by Abram. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian slave named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian slave Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You're responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your slave is in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai ill-treated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was the spring that is beside the road to Shur. That's in eastern part of Egypt. And he said, "Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility towards all his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the one who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Lahairoi. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. And we thank God for his word. So we're looking at this title that Hagar gave to God, El Roy, the God who sees. I wonder how many of us can remember back to school days and being in a class, and maybe there's all kinds of misbehavior going on. The teacher's writing on the chalkboard, as it was then, all old style, and back turned, and folk are mucking about, and the teacher always seeming to know who was responsible. And, you know, this feeling that she must have eyes, or he must have eyes in the back of their head. Maybe you felt that when you were a child. I can still remember thinking that, and yet, of course, teachers didn't. They probably knew the characters that were most likely to be involved in the disruption. But no, not even the best of teachers have eyes in the back of their head. But our God is the God who sees all things. It's amazing, isn't it, how words which we learned in childhood can remain with us all our lives. Think of poems we learned as children, or songs that we sang, including hymns that maybe we learned at a school assembly or Sunday school. And the words come back to us again and again at different times in life. It's a reminder of the huge potential influence that things we learned in childhood can have upon our lives, and how important it is to teach our children, both at home and school, things that will have a positive influence on their lives. I can still remember the influence that the words of a children's hymn had on me as a young child. And ever since, these words still come back to me. Maybe some of the folk here, older folk among us, may remember these words. God is always near me, hearing what I say, knowing all my thoughts and deeds, all my work and play. And I remember being fascinated by that as a child, before I had any real living Christian faith. But thinking about those words bringing an awareness, even as a child, that God knew everything I was thinking, heard every word that I spoke, and saw everything that I did. And of course, those words of an old children's hymn are simply echoing the truth that's taught again and again throughout the Bible, that God sees and God knows all that is going on in the whole universe that he's created, but also in the lives of every single human being. It's too hard to take in, isn't it? It is awesome to think of this. We were singing at the opening the words of Psalm 139, of how the Lord searches us and knows us and everything about us. He knows the words even before we speak them, it says in the psalm. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, says the psalmist. As it says in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Our God is indeed El Roy, the God who sees. And this great truth, it can be rather scary, can't it, if we're living our lives thoughtlessly or selfishly or disobediently to the way God calls us to live. But it's also, it's scary in a good way if it brings us a greater awareness of God and a desire to live our lives by faith in God and in his Son, Jesus Christ, and in obedience to his word. But it isn't just scary, is it, too, that there's also a great comfort and blessing in knowing that God sees us, isn't there? That he sees you, he sees me. And this great comfort and blessing was what an Egyptian slave girl called Hagar experienced in the passage that we've read from Genesis 16, which led her to give the name El Roy, the God who sees, to God. Let's consider for a moment the circumstances that Hagar found herself in. how she was led to give God this name. Hagar, we're told, was an Egyptian slave girl who belonged to Sarai, Abram's wife. It seems likely that Hagar had been acquired as a slave girl during Abram and Sarai's visit to Egypt during a time of famine in Canaan. You can read about that back in Genesis chapter 12. And later, after Abram and Sarai's return from Egypt, we read in Genesis 15 how God had appeared to Abram in a vision. And in that vision, God again promised Abram that he would have innumerable offspring who would be descendants of a son whom Abram and Sarai would bear, a son of their own flesh and blood. But 10 years had passed since that promise had been given, and Sarai, Abram's wife, still hadn't had any children, which for a married woman in those days so wrongly and distressingly carried a sense of shame and humiliation. Each passing year lessened Sarai's hopes of becoming a mother and of bearing the son that God had promised Abram. What were Abram and Sarai to do? Would they keep on waiting with faith that God would keep his promise, that they would have a son no matter how long they had to wait? Or would they take matters into their own hands and try some other approach to getting a son? Waiting upon God's timing is one of the real tests, isn't it, in the life of faith. Trusting in God's promises, even when circumstances are hard, and you're wondering, has God heard my continuing prayers? When will he answer my prayers? How long must I wait? In Sarai's case, now being well on in years, she found that waiting upon God's timing was too difficult to bear anymore. So she said to Abram, verse 2 of our chapter, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my slave. Perhaps I can build a family through her." And Abram foolishly agreed to Sarai's suggestion. He slept with Hagar, Sarai's Egyptian slave, with the result that Hagar became pregnant. Now, it's true that in those days, it wasn't unknown for a wife to give one of her slave girls to her husband to bear a son for the marriage. If she couldn't have a child, then to give a slave girl to her husband. Any child born to a slave girl in those circumstances wouldn't belong to the slave girl, but to the owner, the owners of the slave girl. We may remember how years later, Rachel, the wife of Abraham's grandson Jacob, was childless for years, so that in desperation she gave her servant Bilhah to Jacob to sleep with, so that Rachel could have family that way. But whilst this practice of using slave girls as surrogate mothers may have been socially acceptable at the time, yet surely this wasn't what God had intended when he promised that Abram would have a son of his own flesh and blood. And indeed, the result of Abram and Sarai doing things their own way rather than in God's way was to lead to great tension and hostility and unhappiness in the family home. And isn't that so often what happens when we choose to go our own way instead of God's way? Hagar, in her newly raised status and now carrying the baby, she became pregnant, carrying the baby of her master Abram, began to despise Sarai, making Sarai's life a misery, adding to Sarai's sense of humiliation. Sarai, despite the fact that she had been the one to suggest that Abram sleep with her slave girl Hagar, she now blames Abram for all the discord in the family home. Oh, how quick we are to try and shift the blame onto someone else when we've done wrong, aren't we? Sarai says to Abram, verse 5, "You're responsible for the wrong that I'm suffering. I put my slave in your arms, and now she knows she is pregnant. She despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." And Abram says, "Your slave is in your hands. Do with her whatever you think best." In other words, you deal with it. I'm not getting involved. It all sounds very contemporary, doesn't it? Abram abrogating his responsibility as a husband to play his part in preserving peace in the family home. And the result of this was that Sarai so ill-treated Hagar that Hagar fled from the home. And the next thing we hear at verse 7 is that Hagar is on the road to Shur, that's the eastern part of Egypt, on her way back to her native Egypt, journeying all alone in the heat, through desert conditions, in her pregnant condition. Try and imagine it. Can you imagine how bad Hagar's relationship with Sarai must have become to cause her to take such massive risks to her own life and the life of her unborn child and make such a journey as this all on her own? But even though Hagar may have thought that she was all alone, and yet she wasn't alone, was she? For we're told at verse 7 that the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert beside the road to Shur. And the angel of the Lord said to her, verse 8, Hagar, slave of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? The angel would have known. Interesting how God asks questions, even way back in the Garden of Eden, how God asked Adam, where are you? God knows the answer, but helping us to face up to our situation. Where have you come from? Where are you going? Did Hagar realize from the start that this was the Lord in human form speaking to her? Certainly she must have realized that this was no ordinary person. This stranger knew her name. He called her by her name, Hagar. Oh, I think right from the start of this encounter in the desert, Hagar knew that this was a very significant stranger who was talking to her. I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai, she answered. And then the angel told her, the angel of the Lord told her, go back to your mistress and submit to her. That's the last thing Hagar would have wanted to do, to return to Sarai, risk facing more of her cruel ill-treatment. But maybe Hagar was beginning to see how she had partly brought that ill-treatment upon herself by her continuing scorn of Sarai once she'd become pregnant. Maybe we can think of times when we have run away from difficult and stressful situations, maybe from people that we've fallen out with, and the Lord may call us to return. And it's interesting, that word return really carries the whole aspect of repentance. And the Lord calling us to return, to repent, to be reconciled to the people that we've fallen out with and to submit ourselves to the pressures, to be peacemakers in those situations of stress and tension. But note how the angel of the Lord sent Hagar back to Sarai with a great promise regarding the son she would bear and the innumerable descendants that would come from that line. Verse 10, go back to your mistress and submit to her, says the angel of the Lord to Sarai. Then adding, I will increase your descendants so much that they will be too numerous to count. And in verses 11 to 12, the angel of the Lord also said to her, you are now pregnant and you will give birth to a son. You will name him Ishmael. As the footnote tells us in our Bibles, that means God hears. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand against him. And he will live in hostility toward all his brothers. What an amazing encounter that Hagar had with the Lord, with God assuring her that her son shall become the head of a considerable nation. And yet there's a warning here, isn't there? That her son will be a wild-natured man, prone to hostility. And this will carry on through the generations, prone to hostility with those around him. And of course, isn't it? It's a sad fact of history that the Ishmaelites and their descendants, the Arabs, have been and are to this day hostile to the Jewish people, as we see even in the tragic events taking place in Gaza, Israel. But for Hagar, this encounter encounter with the Lord was an unforgettable experience. Before this encounter, had she believed in the one true God, I wonder? Had she believed in the one true God whom Abram and Sarai worshipped, having perhaps been influenced by their faith? Or up to now, had she been worshipping the pagan deities of her Egyptian ancestors? We don't know. But it's clear that this encounter with the Lord in the desert brought Hagar an acute awareness of a living God who saw every aspect of her life, a God who knew everything about her, and who even saw into her future. And so we read it, verses 13 to 16. She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. You are the God who sees me. That is why the well was called Beer Laheroi, which means, as the footnote tells us, well of the living one who sees me. The well is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. Well, Hagar obeyed the Lord and returned to Sarai and Abram. She must have told them of her encounter with the Lord, and Abraham must have believed her and must have believed that this was a real encounter with the living God, because he called the child whom Hagar bore Ishmael, just as the Lord had instructed Hagar. Just think, every time Hagar called out to her son, Ishmael, Ishmael, whose name means God hears, she would have been reminded of that amazing encounter with God and how God had seen her and God had heard her. So we've considered how Hagar was led to give God the name Elroy, the God who sees. But I want us to spend a few minutes thinking about how God sees. How God sees. For surely this passage teaches us that God sees with compassion. And this is what must have struck Hagar, that this God who saw and knew everything about her, and who had come alongside her, whom she'd seen in human form, that this God who knew all her sins, including the way she'd shown contempt to her mistress Sarai once she had become pregnant, hadn't struck her down because of her sinfulness, even though she wasn't an Israelite, but she was an Egyptian, even though she was a slave with next to no rights, even though she was a woman living in a male-dominated society, even though in the world's eyes she was a nobody, yet wonderfully the Lord had drawn near to her in the hopelessness of her situation as she was walking alone along the desert road that led to Egypt, pregnant, hungry, thirsty, no doubt, probably carrying next to no belongings, and the Lord saw her and spoke to her by name, Hagar, showing such compassionate care for her in her brokenness as she struggled with the tremendous stress and pressures of our situation. How wonderful, friends, isn't it, to know that the living Almighty God, who is perfect and holy in all his being and ways, this awesome God who sees us as we really are, with all our failings, with all our mess-ups, with all our insecurities, comes alongside us in the midst of our brokenness and the pressures and struggles of our lives, some of which we've brought upon ourselves, and yet he comes to us no matter who we are, and even if in the world's eyes we are nobodies, and he comes to us and he calls us by name, summoning us to walk in his ways as he promises to bless us and our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandchildren and so on down through the generations. What utter compassion, what mercy, and what amazing grace. Have you grasped the wonderful significance of this for your life? And I ask myself the same question, that our God, Elroy, who sees and knows everything about you, that he sees you and looks at you with loving, merciful compassion, that you matter, and I matter to him, that he's aware of all your struggles, all the pressures of your circumstances, and wants to walk alongside you and help bear your burdens. As it says in Psalm 116, verse 5, the Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. And it's the same all-seeing, compassionate God who comes to us in human form in Jesus Christ, his Son, saying to us, Matthew 11, 20, those familiar words, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Think of how our Lord Jesus showed such compassionate care for the poor, for the outcasts, for the nobodies of society, feeding the hungry, healing the sick, teaching the crowds of ordinary folk who came to him, teaching them about the kingdom of God. Think of how Jesus, after the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, went up on a mountainside to pray after sending his disciples on ahead of him in a boat, and how from the mountainside we're told he saw them. From the mountainside, he saw them there in the boat, struggling to make headway against the wind. What a picture of life. He sees us in our struggles. And he came down from the mountainside. He walked across the wind-tossed waters to the boat, saying to them, take courage, it is I, don't be afraid, climbing into the boat and the wind dying down to their amazement. Think too, in Matthew 9:36, we're told as Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching and healing, we're told when he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Here is God in human form, seeing with compassion. So, friends, let this name of God, Elroy, the God who sees, the God who sees you, be a means of blessing, encouragement, and encouragement to you in your life, and to me in my life, for all of us. Whatever we're going through, however much we may have messed up, however insignificant and alone you may feel yourself to be, whatever the stress and pressures and struggles you're facing, God, Elroy, sees you with eyes of compassion. He sees you with a loving, merciful, forgiving heart. His eyes are never off you. Praise God that he sees each one of us in that way. But as we close, let's not miss the challenge that this brings to us in the way that we see other people. For how easy it is for us to see other people with critical, judgmental eyes, isn't it? Judging people by their looks, by their appearance, or how they speak, or by their level of education, or by their social status, by their wealth, by the color of their skin, by their gender, and so on and so on. So often we can be so blind to other people's struggles, can't we? Unforgiving of other people's failings, lacking in sensitivity and compassion towards other people and the burdens they bear. Oh, that God, by his Holy Spirit, will enable us to see other people as he sees them, with eyes of compassion and a readiness to get alongside people in the pressures and struggles of their lives, reaching out in practical, loving care, taking time to listen when people want to share something of their burdens and doing what we can to help one another's burdens. And you're doing that in Sandyford. You're doing that in so many different ways. It's lovely to read the prayer news week by week as Grace and I do. So grateful for that, Patrick. Thank you so much. But just hearing of all the different ways of outreach and care to the community and helping the community, even making pancakes, wonderful. Showing the compassionate love that our Lord shows continually towards us. Seeing others as God sees them. And above all, seeing with compassion people who have lost sight of God and living their lives like sheep without a shepherd. Oh, that we might, like Jesus, be filled with compassion for people who are living without any sense of God. Seeing with compassion, reflecting the compassion of Elroy, the God who sees. May God add his blessing to the preaching of his word tonight. We're going to close together singing, Longing for Light, We Wait in Darkness. Thank you. we thank you that you are our light. You are the light of the world, and you call us to be lights, to reflect your light, to let your light shine through us. Help us, Lord. And living our lives mindful of the fact that everything we do and say and think is seen by you, O living God. May we live in a way that's worthy of you. And how we thank you that as you look out upon our lives, you do so despite all the mess-ups and the mistakes, you do so with compassion. May we show similar compassion to those around. Hear us, O Lord. And may your blessing, the blessing of Almighty God from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with each one of us this night and always. Amen.